Chronicles chapter 28 in the Word of God. It's great to be back at Maranatha. Good to see each of you here. And looking forward to how the Lord's going to work in our hearts this morning. And I'm praising the Lord for what He's done. We just got back from Haiti and had a tremendous trip in Haiti. God just worked really in remarkable ways. We were there with Bubba Peart, Harry Peart, as most people today know him, but I know him as Bubba because I went to college with him. He said when he started on the missionary deputation trail, he considered it the better part of prudence to emphasize that his name was Harry instead of Bubba. he's a real good friend and doing a great work. God's using him in a mighty way, and I'm sure thankful that I got to be there with him. Haiti is an amazing place. It's an amazing thing that a place like that exists just an hour and a half from Miami. And I would encourage everybody here, if you get a chance, to go on a missions trip to Haiti and to let the Lord work in your heart. We were in the northern part near Cap-Haitien. We were about 2.5 hours from Cap-Haitien. Now, only probably about 45 miles, but it's a 2.5 hour drive. For anybody that has lived in third world countries, you know what that's like. But they say in Australia, they drive on the left side of the road, and in America, they drive on the right side of the road, and in Haiti, you drive on the better side of the road. And really, it's just, if you can imagine the worst cow path or road that you've ever been on and multiply it times three, you'll just about get to the kind of roads that we drove on. And some, of course, were paved, but we had tremendous opportunity to see the gospel work. Last Sunday, in the church that we were at, it was about 3 miles from where Brother Peart is at, there was a group of people gathered together to worship Christ, and in the congregation was the witch doctor's wife. And her son, a grown man, Brother Wanao, is the pastor, the witch doctor's son. And so the power of the gospel exists and is real, and is just as real here as it is there, and we need to believe God for it. I've just been praying this morning that God would do some amazing miracles today in our service, and that He'd do some amazing miracles in churches around the county and in our country. We just desperately need the hand of God in our lives. Let's just bow in prayer and ask the Lord to bless us. Father, I need You as I speak in Sunday school. I pray, Lord, that You'd do a work now. Help us, I pray, to have insight and some good understanding of what Your Word has to say in this passage. I pray that You'd fill me with Your Spirit and help me as I preach to preach plainly and powerfully. And Lord, may everyone here gather something, something that You want us to gather from this passage. And Lord, I pray that You'd turn us away from ourself and from our own wandering and turn us to You this morning. Lord, may that be our prayer. If there's anybody here that's not saved or that will be in the morning service here that's not saved, whether they're in this place right now or maybe down in the Sunday school classrooms, we pray that today would be the day that they trust Christ as Savior. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that You'd make this a banner day in Jed's life to remember the fact that You've called him. And I think about the verse I read this morning in my devotions, how that You've counted us faithful, putting us in the ministry. Thank You for this, Lord. Help us never to get over that. And I pray that You meet our need now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In November of 1972, Corrie Ten Boom was in a church in Munich, and she said, "I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth that they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land. And I gave them my favorite mental picture, maybe because the sea is never far from Holland or a Hollander's mind. I like to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. For when we confess our sins, I said, God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence. In silence, they collected their wraps, and in silence, they left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment, I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next, a blue uniform and a visored cap with a skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment of skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation at Holland. This man had been the guard, or one of the guards, at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner from among those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze and run cold. You mentioned Ravensbrück at your talk, he was saying. I was a guard in there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian, and I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things that I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fraulein. Again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed almost hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do at least that. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me, and as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder and raced down my arm and sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. I was reading 2 Chronicles 28 some time ago, and I came across this passage that I've read and preached and perused, and a side story jumped out at me. I've always read this passage focused on the wickedness of Hezekiah, focused on the wickedness of Ahaz, Hezekiah's father. I've always read this passage as a precursor of darkness to a great revival that God sent in Judah's life and Judah's history. But somehow, I just didn't see what God did in interrupting the anger of thousands and guiding them to forgiveness. I want to speak to you in Sunday school this morning on the subject, when God interrupts your anger. When God interrupts your anger. I think anger is a much bigger problem than we care to admit. It's a much bigger problem that sometimes stews deep within our hearts when we're children, maybe because of the circumstances that sometimes we face, maybe because of the disappointment we sometimes are forced to accept, maybe because of the injustice we see, maybe because of our own perspective, right or skewed. And we get angry. And sometimes as Christians, if we're not careful, we can think that it's a fruit of the Spirit to be angry. We have righteous indignation after all, righteous indignation at this wrong and this injustice and this sin. Now, I want to caution those that are older Christians, especially when you've seen so much change in our society and culture, and most of which has not been for the good, be very careful how you vent that and express that anger, because it leaves a sense of hopelessness on the one hand for the younger generation. It leaves a bad pattern to follow on the other hand for the younger generation. Constantly angry. A friend of mine that I've recently met named Benny Beckham, who is an evangelist, he's written a book called Prayer Revival, and many times people think that's all he preaches on. He preached in 2013 over in Asheboro, North Carolina, a revival meeting that he was only intending to have a Sunday through Wednesday meeting, and he actually went 32 nights in a church that rarely uses evangelists or hardly perhaps even knew what an evangelist was, but they went 32 nights. He said to me, Dwight, he said, most people think that I speak on prayer everywhere I go. But he said, that's not so. He said, most of the time I'm preaching on how to get ready to pray because I don't think most Christians are ready to pray. He said, you know what I preached on at this meeting almost every night of the 32 nights? I said, no, sir. He said, I preached on, what are you so mad about? A lot of anger in our world. And most of the time we think we're justified in having it. A lot of bitterness and hate and anger just fills our lives. The Bible says to the husbands, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. It talks about not being bitter against them, lest your prayers be hindered. In 1 Timothy 2, I read today, that I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Maybe our anger isn't justified. Maybe our wrath and our cynicism and our stained perspective isn't all that righteous. Maybe there's a place for it. Certainly, there can be no doubt about that. Our Lord was angry, and God's wrath burns against the wicked every day. But maybe we need to stop and consider our anger, and maybe God sent me to you today to interrupt your anger. Maybe your anger isn't out on the surface, boiling, seething, bubbling over. But maybe it's under the current. Maybe it's that hindrance, that cog in the whole scheme of things that's hindering your prayer and hindering the blessing of God and hindering fruit from being born in your life. Look at our text. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign. I want to give you an overall outline of the passage, but I want you to see right in the middle of it that God interrupts the anger. Notice verse number 1. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. But he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and made also molten images for Baalim. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Wherefore, the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. I want you to see, first, there was a hellish rebellion of Ahaz. hellish rebellion. Ahaz was a wicked king. He walks in the ways of the kings of Israel. That was a slight against his character because the kings of Israel didn't stand out as stellar. He walks in the ways of Jeroboam. That was another slight against his character because Jeroboam was no Sunday school teacher. The Bible says that he sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. In other words, he had decimated Israel. He had destroyed her worship. In 2 Chronicles 28, later in the text, it says that he set up an idol in every corner of Jerusalem. And even in this passage, when Syria and Israel come down against Judah, of which he was king, instead of seeking the Lord and using this as a platform to walk with God and humble his heart and get right with God, like those in the not-so-distant past had done, instead of doing that, he seeks to the northeast and asked for the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, to come and help him. You know what he says? He writes him a letter and says, I am thy servant and thy son. Come down and help me. Stunning. It was a wicked king that Hezekiah, his son, went on to see one of the greatest revivals and pursue one of the greatest revivals in the Bible is incredible and a miracle. So there was a hellish rebellion led by Ahaz. Notice, verse number 5, wherefore, whenever you find the word wherefore, it's some derivative of why. Why, this is why. For this reason, in other words, is what he's saying. This is why, is what he's saying. Wherefore, the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. Now you know, the Syrians are directly north of Israel. They're still giving problems to Israel today. But Syria is coming down to join with Israel, as we'll see in a moment, and they're going to bring great judgment as an instrument in the hand of God. Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, verse number 5, and they smote him and carried away a great multitude of them captives and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with the great slaughter. And now I want you to see the horrible reward. There's a horrible reward for going down the path of sin. There's a horrible reward. Young people, the wages of sin is death. It always has been and it always will be. It'll never be a sweet payment. It'll never be where you're kissing the check. You'll always be trying to get rid of it and you can't get rid of it. Because in fact, it's not a payment, it's a bill. Sin doesn't come with a payment, it comes with a bill. You have to make the payment. It's a very heavy price to pay. It's a horrible reward. Now the Bible says in verse number 6, for Pekah, the son of Remaliah, this is Pekah, the son of Remaliah, this is the king of Israel, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day. And I think sometimes we just overlook passages in the Bible and statistics. Let me read that again and let that statistic sink down deep in your heart. Pekah, the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day. 120,000. That shall be times 4. That's cutting in half or close to it, Charlotte's population. Now, granted, this was the judgment of God against Judah and a wicked king. The scripture says in verse number 5 that they carried away a great multitude of them captives. Notice verse number 7. And Zichri, by the way, verse 6, it says, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. I wouldn't consider that a payment, young people. I'd consider that a bill. And Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Matsiah, the king's son, and Azricam, the governor of the house, and Elkanah that was next to the king. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and took also away much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. So in one day, you have the armies of Syria coming down at the behest and leading of God as judgment against Judah and Ahaz's sin. They gather with them and ally with them Israel and their army, and Pekah leads the army, comes down and kills in one day 120,000 and takes the women and the children and the daughters captive. Now he takes 200,000 and starts to march them back up towards their captivity, their new home. Now it says specifically that Israel took captive of their brethren. So this is all part of the horrible reward of rebellion. Now I want you to notice the holy reminder. Number three. Look at the holy reminder. It says in verse number 8, it says at the end, they took also away much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. But a prophet of the Lord was there. Praise God for the first phrase in verse number 9. A prophet of the Lord was there. Now men, I want to challenge you men that are training for ministry and Brother Jed that is headed into ministry. I want to challenge you not to think of yourself as everybody's buddy. God has called you to be a man of God. He has called you to be a prophet. He has called you to be a leader of men. Now, this is not there to appeal to your pride. It is there, if anything, to appeal to your humility and cause you to get down on your face and realize you can't be considered a man of God unless you're holy. And you can't be considered a prophet unless you walk with the one whom you claim to represent. I wonder, is there any prophet of the Lord here in Shelby that can interrupt the anger and the vice and the immorality and the wickedness of our culture? I wonder if there's a prophet of the Lord that will stand as the husband and father and leader of your home. I wonder if there's a prophet of the Lord that will stand and be the one to be God's holy reminder to a wicked, sin-cursed, angry, mixed-up world. I wonder if there's someone that can be a prophet of the Lord. Ladies, you need to be praying for the men of this place that they will pursue being this as their goal. Men of God. Doesn't matter whether you're God called as a preacher to be in a pulpit or whether you're the husband of your home or the father of your children, man of God ought to be your highest aspiration. And here a man of God, a prophet of the Lord, was in Samaria, and he was God's holy reminder. He was God's holy reminder to stand in the way, watch this, of 200,000 captives and their captors. That took some gumption. That took some guts. It took some conviction. It took some backbone. And his name is Oded. I bet you didn't even know about Oded before this morning. He's not a major prophet. He's not even a minor prophet. This is the only time he's mentioned. Oded, a prophet of the Lord, was there. And he stands out in verse number 9. He went out before the host that came to Samaria. In other words, he's interrupting them. Oded is God's tool, messenger, method to interrupt the anger of the Samaritans, the anger of Israel, the anger of Pekah, the son of Remaliah. He's God's messenger to interrupt the anger. Notice, please, verse number 9. He went out before the host that came to Samaria and said unto them, behold, because the Lord God of your fathers was wroth with Judah, he hath delivered them into your hand. So he's highlighting the fact that this whole operation started as a result of God's judgment against Judah and Ahaz's sin. And he said, ye have slain them in a rage that reacheth up unto heaven. I'll tell you, there are times when anger is right and appropriate. There are times when a husband needs to get angry. There are times when a father needs to get angry. Sometimes he uses it as motivation. Sometimes he uses it as just laying down the law. Sometimes he uses it as putting a line in the sand, saying this is the way we're going to walk in it. But I'll tell you, most of the time, when we get angry, each of us who are angry know when we cross over the line and we're beyond the bounds of holiness and righteous anger. We know when we've made our point well enough and then some, and we should have shut up about 5 minutes ago. We know when enough is enough, when too much is too much. In a rage that reacheth up unto heaven. You think God was happy about 120,000 dying? None of this chapter up to this point has made anybody happy. You think God was glad that now 200,000 women and children and daughters are taken captive old people? Of their brethren? Obviously not, because he sent Oded. Verse 10, and now ye purpose. He's preaching now, you understand? His sermon started in verse 9, and it goes to the end of verse number 11. He says, and now ye purpose to keep under the children of Judah and Jerusalem for bondmen and bondwomen unto you. God gave clear instructions as to bondmen and bondwomen in the book of Deuteronomy. But are there not with you, even with you, sins against the Lord your God? Now hear me, therefore, and deliver the captives again, which ye have taken captive of your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. The fierce wrath of the Lord was against Ahaz and against Judah to start with. That's why he stirred up Syria against them. But you've gotten in line and seen this as an opportunity to exact some vengeance of your own against Judah. And now you've killed 120,000 in a rage that reacheth up unto heaven. He highlights their going beyond the pale. He highlights the fact that they've gone beyond the boundaries of good sense and good reason, and that 120,000 are dead. He highlights the fact that they've taken captives of their own brethren, 200,000 women and children and old people. He highlights this fact, and then he says, you've got sins of your own. You better get right. God's forgiven you things that you're not willing to forgive them of. He says, you better turn this ship around. Deliver the captives again. His verse is only 4 points and 2.5 verses. He probably wasn't a Baptist preacher. But anyway, look at what it says in verse number 11. He says, now hear me therefore and deliver the captives again. Somebody needs to write a note next to that. Somebody needs to underline, deliver the captives again. Somebody needs to underline that and say, that's the message that God wanted me to hear this morning. Deliver the captives again. There might be a young man in this room that's disappointed because of the way your expectations didn't meet reality in your growing up years, and you're upset at mom and dad, and you've just held them in captivity and in bondage and locked them in the chains until then. Deliver the captives again. There might be a lady in this room who's been mad at her husband for a long time and refuses to forgive him for some wrong that he's done in the past, and you will not allow him to come out of his cell. Every time you get a chance, you shut the door and you bolt it tight and have 15 locks on the outside. Deliver the captives again. There might be someone in this room who is a former boss that employed you, and maybe they did you wrong, and maybe they cut you a raw deal, or maybe they didn't pay you for what you, and you'd like to just let them have it, and you've held it for years or months or weeks or days. Deliver the captives again. Maybe there's someone here that went to another church and things didn't turn out in that church the way they ought to turn out, and Christianity wasn't on full display, and you're upset and bitter and angry and hateful. Deliver the captives again. For the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. Wow. Number four, I want you to notice the humble response. Oh, what a great way to end a message. The humble response. Now, listen to me. A preacher has enough sense to know that not everybody that comes forward in a service is genuine and true. Hopefully all of them are. But we've got enough sense to know that sometimes people are doing it for different ulterior motives. Hopefully that's not the case here. I don't imagine anybody here would have anything of an ulterior motive or hypocrisy lurking in the background or in the forefront of your thinking. But we've got enough sense to know that sometimes people in the pew make decisions after listening to a message that maybe nobody really knows about. But we've got enough sense to know. I'll tell you, it is a blessing to a preacher when he unleashes and unburdens his heart to see somebody have a humble response. And I wish a humble response would be more common than it is. Isn't that how we say it? Common sense is not so common. I wish it were more common. I wish a humble response is what I have. Certain individuals, I can think of two right now. A girl that I counseled with Anthony Hips and his wife and my wife and my trailer in a city east of here. She was dressing like a harlot, acting very provocatively. I was preaching a youth revival and I pled with her. We all pled with her for hours in my trailer to get right, and she just totally disregarded it. What we said would happen did happen. She had children out of wedlock and went down the road of sin and wrecked and ruined and destroyed her life. But I'm thinking right now of a young lady that I met as she was coming out of the door in a two-week revival up in Indiana. And it was the first time I met her. I said, "Hi, I'm Dwight. Nice to meet you." And she told me her name. And I said, "Thank you for coming tonight." She was troubled. I said, "It seems like you're troubled. Is something bothering you?" And she said, "I'm engaged to be married, but I'm not sure if I should go through with it." I said, "Well, why would you think that?" She said, "Well, I just don't know if my fiancé is saved." I said, "Well, what would make you think that?" And she told me, and it sounded pretty true blue. I said, "Well, if you're not sure if he's saved, you know what you need to do?" She said, "No." I said, "You need to take that ring off your finger. You need to hand it back to him and break off the engagement." Now, I didn't know till years later that she did it the next day. But I knew she'd struggled. We counseled with her 2 or 3 hours that week, my wife and I, and she had a humble response. His dad came over. He came over trying to woo her back. He came to church. He was a Marine. Well, he wasn't happy to see me. But I think I could have taken him, Pastor. But anyway, he was not happy to see me at all. Finally, she said, "No more meetings. I'm not talking to any more of the family. My decision's made, and that's final." You know what happened? She went off to a Bible college in Wisconsin, Maranatha, and she found the one that God had for her, and they got married, and they have a family, live up and work at Camp Shatek. You know what happened to him? He went and got saved. He went to a Bible college in Missouri, and now he's a youth pastor. Why? Not because of me, but because of a humble response to a message that was clearly from the Bible. Now they give a humble response. This is sweet. Look at it. Verse number 12. "Then certain of the heads of the children of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Johanan, Berechiah the son of Meshelemoth, Jehezkiah the son of Shallum, and Amasa the son of Hadlai," you can give me a dollar for finishing that verse, "stood up against them that came from the war and said unto them, ye shall not bring in the captives hither. For whereas we have offended against the Lord already, ye intend to add more to our sins and to our trespass. For our trespass is great and there is fierce wrath against Israel." What? What's happening? The heads of the men of Ephraim have enough sense to hear and heed the preacher, Oded, to respond rightly to him. By the way, it is a blessing to see people that show a humble response to the Lord by faithfully worshiping and following. That's a blessing. That's a blessing. You know, a humble response is not always seen in an altar call. Sometimes it's seen by a change of a way of life. You understand that? I like what Harold Seitler says. He said, "I don't care how high you jump or how loud you shout, as long as when you hit the ground, you walk a straight line." That's a humble response. That's right. And he says here that these heads of the children of Ephraim said, "Enough already! Stop the captive train! Turn this thing around!" Now, there are four right responses when God interrupts your anger. I want you to see them. Number one, see the chains. Would you say that? See the chains. Let's say it together. See the chains. Number one, see the chains. Look at what they said. All right, he's emphasized it. Watch, he says in verse number 10, you purpose to keep unto the children of Judah and Jerusalem for bondmen and bondwomen. In verse number 5, they take a multitude of them captives. In verse number 8, it says they brought 200,000 women, sons, and daughters. Okay, no doubt these were the wives, the mothers, the children of the 120,000 that were killed. And I want you, before you go on and leave and go into the morning service or go this afternoon and say, "I can have my anger and it's justifiable and what was done to me was wrong and I have every right to hold them into captivity." Before you go on and insist that you have a reason and a right to be unforgiving and bitter, just stop for a minute and see the chains. 200,000 women bound with tethers, bound with cord, bound with leather straps, bound with chains, bound. Is that the legacy you'd like to leave? When the coroner comes and examines your body and the police officer comes and family members come and empty your pockets, is that what you want to leave? Keys? to locks on chains, bondage, cell doors shut, tethers, cords. See the chains that maybe your unforgiveness is bringing in the life of others. And then you need to stop and follow that chain that's wrapped around that person so tightly and so abundantly. And follow that chain. If you follow every link and every twist and every curve, you'll see it wrapped around your own feet, your own arms, your own hands. That's not God's will. See the chains. Number two, confess your stain. Confess your stain. Would you say that? Confess your stain. Would you say it again? Confess your stain. Look at what he says here in this passage. And said unto them, ye shall not bring in the captives, verse 13, hither. For whereas we have offended against the Lord already, ye intend to add more to our sins and to our trespass. For our trespass is great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel. Confess your stain. Verse number 9, a prophet of the Lord named Oded said, wait, you have plenty even with you, verse 10, sins against the Lord your God. So confess your stain. Realize that the God of heaven that knows everything about you still loves you and wants to forgive you and has. And how many times has he? How many times has God forgiven you? A dozen? Two? Three, four, five dozen? 100? 200? Oh, Lord, the sins that against me are so many, I can't count them. They're more in number. But you've forgiven them over and over and over. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That means if we hold on to unforgiveness and anger and bitterness and resentment, we are unfaithful and unjust. Number one, see the chains. Number two, confess your stain. Number three, avoid more pain. This unforgiveness train that you're on, this captive train that has 2, 3, 4, 5 cars, 10 cars, 20 cars, 100 cars, in this case, enough for 200,000 captives. Everybody's crammed in and they're locked up tight. This unforgiveness train, it doesn't matter how you drive it, doesn't matter what kind of lubrication you're putting on the engine or on the wheels, it's not going to end up well. No matter how you cut this or slice it or tell it, it's not going to end up well. It's not going to be pretty. The unforgiveness train ends up in wrecked marriages and ruined lives. The unforgiveness train doesn't in any way reflect Jesus Christ. The unforgiveness train that they're on, that they put all these captives on, that they feel right in, 200,000 long, sending them up. I mean, think of it. 200,000 people. That's the other half of the population of Charlotte. That's 5 or 6 or 7 times what's the population of Shelby. And they said, nope, enough already. Look at what the Bible says in verse 11. Oded says, the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. Look at the fierce wrath of the Lord started in verse number 5 against Ahaz and against Judah. And the instruments of it were Syria. But somehow Israel got onto that bandwagon of going down and putting a hurting and whooping up on Judah. And now the fierce wrath of the Lord is not on Judah. It's against Israel, Ephraim and Manasseh. Verse number 13, they said, our trespass is great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel. You see, when you see enough to see the chains and to acknowledge your own stain, confess it, when you see enough to avoid more pain, to look down the road and see that the bridge is out, you're exercising good sense. It brings me to my fourth point. Number four, use your brain. Would you say it with me? Use your brain. Would you say that again? Use your brain. I've gotten good at saying that because I have teenagers. And, you know, at times they just need an admonishment. You know, use your, you did what? Help me out here. You said what? Now, thank God for good kids. I praise the Lord for the blessing of my children. But you know, we need that. You know, sometimes teenagers aren't the only ones that needs an admonishment. Okay, can I do this? Let's kind of help together. I don't know if you're really fully awake right now. I want you to do this. Put your finger up right here. Just hold your finger up in the air. Will you do this? All right, now do what I do. Ready? Here we go. That's what happens when you and I go away from God, right? That's what happens when we will not forgive. That's what, and other people see it. They're doing like this right here. Right? Something's wrong with that. I mean, all of us have done things that are foolish and foolhardy and selfish and blinding, and but this is what it is. Whenever we decide there's a clear principle in the Word of God that is taught or that we know, look, you don't have to have 3 years of Greek and 3 years of Hebrew to figure this out. This isn't rocket science. We know because of our conscience what's right and wrong. We know because of our past exposure to the Word of God what's right and wrong. We know because of the preacher and those around us that are keeping things in the right way. We know what's right and wrong. Whenever we choose not to do what's right and to do what is wrong, this is what we look like. That's right. Now, let's do it again. We'll have a different end. Okay, here we go. Put your finger up in the air. Put your finger up in the air. All right, do what I do. What happened to her? She's walking with the Lord and in church now. Oh, she came to her senses. What happened to him? He's reading his Bible and living for God. Oh, he decided to start using that gray matter between his ears. Well, what happened to her? She seems a lot sweeter to her husband. What happened to him? He's taking his wife out on a date. What happened to those kids? They're obeying and honoring and respecting their mom and dad. There's a sweetness at home. Everybody's not yelling at each other. Oh, they got out of the loony bin. They're starting to think right. Use it. Use your brain. That's exactly what they did in this passage. Look at it. Look at what the Bible says. This is wonderful. I can't believe I missed this all these years. So the armed men, verse 14, left the captives and the spoil before the before the princes and all the congregation. In other words, they left the loot. And the men which were expressed by name rose up and took the captives, and with the spoil clothed all that were naked among them, and arrayed them, and shod them, and gave them to eat and to drink, and anointed them, and carried all the feeble of them upon asses and brought them to Jericho, the city of palm trees, to their brethren. Then they returned to Samaria. Wow. Now, this would be something if it was just two or three captives, but it's 200,000 captives. And what happened? After Oded followed what God told him to do, and after the men of Ephraim and Manasseh came to their senses and decided they were going to heed the prophet, then those that were under the leaders of Ephraim and Manasseh, they got out of the engine. They turned the engine off. They turned the engine from an engine to a caboose. They started up the engine on the other side of the train. They took everybody out and they said, are you doing okay? Are you feeling all right? Here, some of you just were wrenched out of your bed this morning. Here's some warm clothes to put around you. And here, some of you don't even have shoes on. Been walking all the way from Judah. Here's some shoes that we took for you. And here's some food to eat. Some of you haven't had anything to eat all day. And here, let's turn this thing around. Now the engine that was leading the unforgiveness train away from God and away from His Word and away from safety and away from freedom now becomes the caboose, and the caboose becomes the engine, and they lead all these people back to the city of palm trees, and they said, here you go. They unlocked all the doors. They cut all the tethers that were binding their hands. And they said, here, go back with your brethren. What just happened? What just happened? Don't you think they were asking that as they were putting feeling back in their wrists where the tethers had just cut into their skin? What just happened? I'll tell you what happened. God interrupted the anger of the enemy. I'll tell you what happened. God brought forgiveness. That's what just happened. Forgiveness happened. And isn't it a blessing to read about and to hear about forgiveness, reconciliation, restoration? That follows a decision. That follows, number one, God interrupting our anger. Number two, it follows a humble response. Number three, it follows us using our brain. Corrie Ten Boom goes on to tell you, I'll not read it, about how long after she had forgiven this German soldier, there were some Christians that had done things against her that she felt were wrong. And she kept letters documenting all the details. And one day, when some of her other Christian friends were over, she reached into her drawer and she was venting and telling her Christian friends how she'd been mistreated by other Christians. She was going to grab the letters, and her friend put her hand on her hand and said, Corey, put it away. Forgive. I wonder what you're going to do when God interrupts your anger. Maybe he has this morning. There's a chance right now to make it right, to turn the engine of the unforgiveness train off. Read the six things in that verse that they did to restore. And use your brain. Father, we're so prone to wanting our own way, and when things don't work out right, we just blow up. But Lord, there's never been a whole lot of good from an explosion. I pray that you'd take the pieces of our anger, the pieces that our anger have caused, and Lord, restore what the locusts have eaten. And help us, Lord, to make up our mind during this Christmas season, when we're with family and friends, sometimes where we've been hurt the most, that we're going to forgive. In Jesus' name, amen.